Well, I got to say, church family, it is beautiful to hear you sing. It always reminds me when I hear the church come together in unity with one voice and in harmony. To me, I imagine that it's a little bit of what heaven sounds like. It's such a beautiful, beautiful sound. So thanks to the team for leading us this morning. In worship, it is just awesome. And I hope you've been enjoying this scripture series, running in conjunction with the scripture practice from Practicing the Way. And I hope that you've already maybe experienced some shifts in your own approach to reading and meditating on the Word of God, no matter how small or how big. Because I've found over the years that any time when as I've been following Jesus, any time that I've been challenged or intrigued or encouraged to modify a spiritual practice in any way, I always find that I end up growing and experiencing God in a new way. Sometimes just a slightly new way, just a little shift. Other times it's dramatically changed how things are going for me. So definitely encourage just continuing to shift those practices, continuing to listen in on this series and find different ways of interacting with God's Word. So just before we dive right in to explore the critical importance of study in relation to God's Word, I need to tell you this right up front. I'm not actually super comfortable with putting together topical sermons. My preference is generally towards expository teaching, going through an entire book of the Bible. You might recall a while back we went through the entire book of Revelation. That's kind of my jam. Mainly because I would say that I don't really know how to write a topical sermon without inserting more of myself in the process. I generally prefer to let God's Word and other great teachers throughout history and throughout the early church to speak to us and to help us discern God's good and perfect will for us in all matters of faith and life. And also, when we select small little snippets of Scripture to speak into a particular topic or theme, we run the risk of not doing exactly what we're going to be talking about today. And that is study that leads to good interpretation and application of Scripture. So we've got a job to do. Jesus is inviting us to become students, apprentices, disciples of Scripture. We are not simply to leave it to the experts and never expect ourselves to become serious students of God's Word. Now, the English verb to study comes from the Latin word studium, meaning zeal and painstaking application. So we are to approach the Scriptures in the same way, as a learner who is willing to study with zeal and with painstaking application. The Scripture Practice Companion Guide has an excellent definition of biblical study. It says, "Biblical study is the patient application of our minds and hearts to the process of learning what the text says, what it meant to the original audience, and what it all means for us today." So we're to look at what the text says, we're to look for what it meant to the original audience, and then what it all means for us today. So biblical study requires coming to Scripture with patience, a posture of humility, and the attitude of one who needs and is willing to be taught. Most of all, we need to have a teachable spirit. We cannot come to the Scriptures thinking that we already know it. We cannot come to the Scriptures thinking that we already have things figured out. We have to have a teachable spirit. There's a fantastic Daryl Johnson quote that I absolutely love that says this: "You will never truly understand the Word of God unless you learn to stand under the Word of God." Isn't that amazing? That is such a great take on the study of Scripture. You will never truly understand the Word of God unless you learn to stand under the Word of God. In my mind, this captures the essence of what it means to be one who is ready to be taught. And one final word of introduction around the critical importance of studying Scripture is to understand that study is an important complement to all the other ways of interacting with Scripture. Study is not better than just reading Scripture. And thank you to Chris for a great message on loving and reading the Word of God. Study is not better than meditating on it. And thanks to Natalie for her word last week. And it's not better than memorizing the Word of God. And I'm looking forward to Danielle sharing with us next week. Each of these methods complements the others and brings us to a fuller understanding of the Word of God. In fact, I would go so far as to say, beware of anyone who advocates for only one way as best practice. Chances are that their interpretations and applications of Scripture might be more than just a little off at times. So in order to just broad stroke some of the important reasons for study, I thought it might be fun to take a look at a few things that people mistakenly think are in the Bible. So some common phrases that are believed to be in the Bible but actually aren't include cleanliness is next to godliness. Now, don't get me wrong, I think cleanliness is good. In fact, it might even be very good. But this phrase is not found anywhere in the Bible. How about the next one? God helps those who help themselves. I mean, come on. This one should be obvious. It's not in the Bible because the Bible is not a self-help book. Okay? And I'll bet you've heard this one many times. God will not give you more than you can handle. I know I have. I've heard it lots of times. Well, according to Glenn Packiam, I was at a retreat one time where he said, you know, don't quote me, so I thought I'll quote him anyway. He said this one is borderline heresy. He said, you see, if God never gives us more than we can handle, then we never have to fully rely on God. Okay? Just try aligning God never gives you more than you can handle with Paul in 2 Corinthians. Whoops. Come on. Technology, hey? Try lining this one up with Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 9. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received a sentence of death. But that was to make us not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Isn't that amazing? This was allowed so that we would not rely on ourselves, but fully rely on God who raises the dead. And finally, what about this one? I'm sure you've heard this. Money is the root of all evil. Now, all of these sayings often get misattributed to the Bible, sometimes because they sound biblical, or they contain biblical themes, or they are mistakenly remembered from religious teachings. The last one in particular, money is the root of all evil, is either a misquote or a misunderstanding of Scripture. You see, the actual verse is in 1 Timothy 6:10, which states, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil." The difference here highlights that money itself isn't the root of evil at all, but the excessive desire for it can and has led to all kinds of evil throughout history. And then, of course, there are some things in the Bible, honestly, that are just flat out weird, okay? Where we would be absolutely lost without some sort of context or some help in interpreting the meaning. So, how about this one from 1 Samuel 18:27? Anybody familiar with that one? It says, David took his men with him and went out and killed 200 Philistines and brought back their foreskins. They counted out the full number to the king so that David might become the king's son-in-law. What? Yikes. Okay, I'm glad that I'm not involved in any of that kind of marriage pre-necessary things. Okay, how about Ezekiel 4:15? Making room for Ezekiel's plea to not eat anything that has been defiled. He doesn't want to eat a thing that's been defiled. The Lord says to him, "Very well, I will let you bake bread over cow dung instead of over human excrement." Gross, right? Like, seriously, that's in the Bible? Yes, it is. That's in the Bible. Or how about this one? Maybe a more well-known passage from the beginning of Ecclesiastes. It says, meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Now, if we pluck this one right out of context and ignore the rest of this wisdom book, then we're left thinking, guess what? We might as well just pack everything up and head out of here and go home because there's no point anyway, right? If that's all we took from that particular passage from Ecclesiastes. So remember, let's go back to the definition from the companion guide that says, the study of Scripture requires the patient application of our minds and our hearts to the process of learning what the text says, what it meant to the original audience, and what it all means for us today. So, let's tease this out a little further and apply some study technique. Let's take a look at a very well-known verse that often gets misinterpreted, Jeremiah 29:11. And it says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." Now, if you pretty much mouth that along with me, and you have Jeremiah 29:11 perhaps as a life verse, at first I want to apologize if what I'm about to say is upsetting to you at all. But I am going to ask you to stay with me to the end, because I believe that the application of biblical study only serves to deepen the meaning of this extremely powerful promise of God. You see, if we pluck this one verse out of its context, which is a larger prophecy for God's people in exile, it is possible for me to hear and misinterpret this verse as a personal promise of material blessing, a life without harm, and a very bright future. In other words, it basically becomes a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, and apparently it's already in full effect. This is exactly what I can expect my life to go like. Well, if that's what you expect your life to go like every day, I've got news for you. You might be disappointed. Okay? So, according to the biblical commentator Eric J. Bargerhoff, this time in biblical history, when this was written, this time in biblical history was a season of despair. God's prophet, Jeremiah, had a daunting task. He had to proclaim judgment and wrath upon the people of God. They were to be conquered by their enemies and carried off into exile for 70 years. That's the context. They were to be conquered and carried off into exile for 70 years. So now with this context in mind, there are a few things that we should notice right away. First, God is speaking to the Israelite nation of Judah here. This is his plan for the nation. It's not a personal promise that is directed to any one person per se. It is a corporate promise. The you in Jeremiah 29:11 is plural. You could read it like y'all or all y'all, right? It goes to all of this nation. Second, this is a promise for God's people who will exist 70 years from now. Okay? It's a promise for people who will exist 70 years from now. The majority of the people who hear this promise from Jeremiah's lips will actually never see it fulfilled in their lifetime. So then, is there anything left from this prophecy that we could still apply to our lives today? The answer is yes. 1,000 times yes. Though it is true that a promise of a future hope did not guarantee blessing in the short-term material sense for Judah, it nevertheless still has practical application for them and for us in the ultimate and eternal sense. Towards the end of his work on Jeremiah, Bardra poses some very good questions. He says, what if it was God's will for me to have a terrible life by human estimations and standards, only to be rewarded abundantly with a glorious eternal life later after I'm dead? Could I handle that? And would I still love, serve, and seek after God with the same intensity? Given this broader context and understanding of what the people of God were going through, I think the answer is yes, absolutely. And the application for us today would sound something like this. Be patient. Trust in the Lord with everything that you have, every fiber of your being, and know that his plans for you are good. And whether you see that today, tomorrow, or 70 years from now, know that all of God's plans for you are good. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans that give you an ultimate hope and a future. I don't know about you, but that sounds like amazingly good news to me. That I know that I can rely on God's promises, whether they come true this afternoon, tomorrow, next week, beyond my earthly lifetime. God's plans for me and for you are good. So a few weeks ago, as I was reviewing the scripture practice materials on the process of biblical study, I noticed that John Mark Comer uses a very well-known passage of scripture in Luke 4, where Jesus is led by the Spirit into the desert following his baptism to fast and pray. There, Jesus is confronted by Satan, who tempts him in numerous ways. So let's take a quick look at this passage and then apply some of our study principles to it. Okay, so if you have your Bibles along, it is Luke 4, 1 to 13. And it says this, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, then command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' Then the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you, I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And then he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." The word of the Lord. As our minds gradually become shaped for the practice of biblical study, there are a number of things in this passage that should pop right off the page for us right away. You see, these few verses are absolutely packed full with what Tim Mackey from the Bible Project calls hyperlinks. Hyperlinks to other parts of Scripture. For example, the temptation here might have activated for you the temptation that took place with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, all the way back in Genesis 3. Or perhaps looking at the wilderness setting and Jesus testing for 40 days might have brought up some parallels for you with Israel's 40 years of testing in the wilderness. In fact, check out this cool table created for the Bible Project classroom series called The Rise of the Messiah. So here we have a nice little comparable. I don't know about you. I kind of love tables and graphs where it just kind of makes it easy, puts it all in front of me. Here we have this table that says on one side, Jesus and Adam and Eve, Jesus and Israel. So under Adam and Eve, we note that Adam and Eve were tested in a garden, whereas Jesus is tested in the wilderness, which is the opposite of a garden. Then we have Adam and Eve were tested by the snake. Jesus is tested by the slanderer. Adam and Eve were given a test of trust related to food, a fruit tree. And by the way, speaking of good biblical study, y'all know it wasn't an apple, right? Thanks, Sunday school. Anyway, Adam and Eve were given a test of trust related to food, a fruit tree. Jesus was tested in relation to food, bread. Genesis 1, 26 to 28, Adam and Eve's vocation as rulers of creation is put to the test, whereas Jesus' destiny to rule as the Son of God is put to the test. Now, comparing Jesus with Israel, we have that Israel is tested in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus is tested in the wilderness for 40 days. Israel is tested by God. Jesus is tested by the slanderer allowed by Jesus' father. Exodus 15 to 6 and 16:4, Israel was tested to trust God for water and bread. Jesus is tested in relation to bread. And Exodus 19:4 through 6, Israel's vocation as a kingdom of priests is tested in the wilderness. Jesus' vocation as the royal priest is put to the test. And of course, the ultimate thing we're to take away from all of these comparisons is guess how we did on all of those tests? Not well. Right? Israel didn't do necessarily all that well. Adam and Eve didn't do all that well in their tests. And how did Jesus do? Perfectly, as the sinless Son of God. And that, right? So it brings up all of those comparisons for us. Also, closely related, we could explore Satan's temptation tactics with Jesus and discover that his temptation playbook throughout Scripture is always limited to just attacking on three fronts. That's it, just three fronts. The adversary either goes after our appetite, which is comes down to a question of provision. Will I have enough? Will I be satisfied? Do I want more? Right? Or he goes after our desire for approval, which is a question of identity. Am I enough? Who do I belong to? Do I matter? Right? Or the accuser goes after our ambition, which is a question of destiny or vocation. What is my purpose? What on earth am I here for? Right? Those are the three fronts that the devil goes after us on, and that's his whole playbook right there, those three. Okay? Now, there are so many paths. Oh, sorry, one more thing. We could also look at the literary genre here. I don't know if you noticed, but there's some weird stuff going on. We first think that Jesus is just in the desert, right, in the wilderness, but then suddenly he takes him to zooms him to a place where he can see all the kingdoms of the world, and then all of a sudden, zoom, we go over to Jerusalem. This only occurs in what's referred to as apocalyptic-type literature, right? It's vision-type stuff. And so there's all sorts of, we could explore many useful comparisons between Luke 4, 1 through 13, and the book of Revelation, for instance. Okay? So the idea here is that there's a lot of paths we could choose to go down with study. Okay? And there's not one or the other that's better than another. I would say that each of these could lead to a very profitable study and a greater understanding of what's going on here in this first section of Luke 4. But for our purposes today, I want to just dial in and stick to our theme of good interpretation and application. And I want to explore the accuser's very bad interpretation and twisting of Psalm 91. Okay? Yeah, that's what he's quoting there when he says that God will protect you and he'll keep you from even stubbing your toe. That's coming out of Psalm 91. Okay? And so, how are we to interpret Psalm 91? Well, let's begin with a straight read of the text. But before we do that, because this is going to be our central text for the day, why don't we stand together for the reading of Psalm 91? just take a moment, center our hearts and minds on God's presence here with us today. The author of the scriptures is here with us in the room. Psalm 91 begins this way. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare and the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder. The young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, in his introduction and commentary on the Psalms, Tremper Longman, who's a very well-known commentator on the book of Psalms, tells us, the psalmist, presumably a priest, assures the congregation that God is with them and will protect them from trouble. The trouble appears to be military, and so the congregation is likely the army, who face dangers in battle as well as from disease in the war camp. So, here we have basically Satan's first mistake or misinterpretation, if you like, as he tries to twist this scripture for his purpose. You see, Psalm 91 isn't even about Jesus. I mean, it is in the sense that the whole Bible is about Jesus and points to Jesus, but Psalm 91 itself isn't about Jesus. It's not what is referred to as a messianic psalm, and there are several key messianic psalms in the Psalter, including Psalm 2, 16, 22, 31, 34, 40, 69, 110, 118. Could have quoted from all of those, right? Psalm 91 isn't one of them. The psalmist is likely a priest who's addressing Israel's army, the object of the psalm. For the rest of our study on this psalm, I would like to lean heavily on author, theologian, apologist, and pastor Tim Keller. Now, Keller rightly identifies that Psalm 91 begins with a remarkable promise followed by sweeping claims of protection. You will not experience violence, no sickness, no harm, not even so much as a stubbed toe. Keller says what this psalm seems to be saying is that if you trust God, then everything will go well for you. And then he asks this all-important question. He says, is that the way we're supposed to read it? Literal, straight reading of all these protections, we're not even going to stub our toe. Here, I will just quote at length from Keller. He says there should be at least three reasons that should come to mind immediately that would give you pause for reading it this way. Okay? There should be three big red flags that jump up right away. Number one, the first red flag is this: because you want so desperately for that to be the way you should read it and understand it. So if that's how I want it to be, that should be my first reason for thinking maybe that's not the way I'm supposed to read it. Number two, if you haven't noticed, it contradicts all of the other suffering of God's people that we find throughout the rest of Scripture. There's a lot of suffering in Scripture. And third, and the biggest one of all, is because Satan wants you to read it that way. That's why he used it that way against Jesus. Satan wants you to read it that way. Here Keller says, this is a great quote, says this, "Satan knows that if we read and misunderstand the promise found in Psalm 91, we will eventually be deeply disappointed. We will pull back from God, and we will never come to know the powerful promise that is in this psalm." Okay? If we read it that way, we will be deeply disappointed, we will pull back from God, and we will never discover the promise that's in this psalm. So then, how are we to read and interpret Psalm 91 correctly? Well, for starters, the best way to understand any part of the Bible is to compare it with the rest of the Bible. On the principle of biblical interpretation, the Anglican Church maintains in Article 20, it is not lawful for the church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's word written, neither may it so expound one place of Scripture that it be repugnant to another. Now that's a mouthful and hard, maybe a little bit hard to follow, but basically it says, I cannot so expound one part of Scripture that seems to contradict mostly everything else about Scripture and be on base. I'm not on base, okay? And that you cannot, as it says, expound one place of Scripture that is repugnant to the rest of Scripture. Keller gives us two well-known examples that would definitely contradict a straight reading of Psalm 91. He gives us the example of Job and the example of Joseph. Both of these men suffered terribly. Financial ruin, tragic death of family members, slavery, imprisonment, false accusations of all kinds, and yet that wasn't the end of either of their stories. Okay? You see, if Joseph hadn't been sold into slavery by his brothers and then later imprisoned, abused, and falsely accused, according to Keller, then Joseph would have never become a great man. In fact, if everything had gone well, so well for him like it did in his early life, he probably would have become a petulant, spoiled brat. Really, right? He would have never become a great man. And by the way, also, the people would have starved. And there would have been no familial reconciliation whatsoever. So it turns out, God knows what he's doing. Now, all of this leads Joseph to finally be able to say at the end of his ordeal, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And to help us with further understanding this, Keller gives us another scripture reference that hardly ever gets quoted. And I have to admit, after reading this scripture passage, I understand why it doesn't get quoted a whole lot. Okay? It comes from Luke chapter 21, verse 16 to 18. And it says, and this is Jesus talking directly to his disciples, "You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your very lives." What the heck? What does Jesus mean? Some of you will be put to death, but not a hair on your head will perish. What is going on here? Apparently, there is a way to view God's perfect protection that goes beyond the temporal. It goes beyond the physical. It goes beyond mental torment. It goes beyond brutal circumstances. It goes beyond pestilence and disease. Psalm 91 and Jesus are pointing us toward that part of us that cannot be touched by suffering if we trust in the Lord completely with all that we are and all that we have. He will keep us safe. As Keller puts it, love this quote, if you put your ultimate trust in anything or anyone other than God, you are not safe. If you put your trust in anything or anyone other than God, you are not safe. Those things cannot save or protect you. Only God can and will do that. So Jesus' invitation to you and to me is to dwell in the shelter of the Most High and to declare with the psalmist, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. I will trust you completely with my very life. Then, and only then, will we discover the fullness of God's promise found in Psalm 91. Now, just before we close our time together this morning with the message, I want to leave you with at least a few applications. You're like, Greg, this is great, wonderful. Thank you for, like, here's how we pull this stuff apart, and here are some good people to consult, and so on and so forth. But what do I do with that when I leave here today? Okay, so I want to just leave you with a first few steps. If, by the way, if going into biblical study is relatively new for you, okay? The first application idea I'd like to give you, and it comes basically from the study practice, first of all, is just to build a small library, okay? First thing you want to do is you want to get yourself a good study Bible if you don't already have one. And there are quite a few good ones out there. There's a few of them on the screen. Let's pull that next slide up there. Building a small library. Let's go to our study Bibles. The one in the middle, that's the one I use. I've been using the ESV study Bible for a long time. And that, I think my first one was NIV. Also the Net Bible, Full Notes Edition. This one is pretty sweet because if you look at the average page in there, it's only got like this much of scripture and like everything else is like commentary and notes on the page. There's just so much there to help explain what's going on. And then the next one more resource I would highly recommend that you add to your small library is a pair of books by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. And I have used these a ton. The first one is called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And the second one is called How to Read the Bible Book by Book. This pair is great for providing all kinds of historical context, original audiences, literary forms. So if you were like, wait a second, what are you talking about here? Like prophetic literature, you're talking about wisdom literature, you're talking about poetic stuff, and that it's fantastic. Okay, these guys just nail it in terms of helping you to understand what that has to do with parsing out the meaning of certain passages. Okay. The next thing you want to do after you put together a nice simple little library, including a good study Bible and perhaps those two books that I mentioned, is to place yourself under gifted, trusted teachers. Look for teachers who are widely respected by the church at large and throughout history. Okay, so a few contemporary examples many of you have probably heard of, N.T. Wright. And that, just an incredible, prolific writer, so many books. I don't know how he could have possibly produced this much, but like incredible commentaries on so much of Scripture. Tim Mackey from the Bible Project, also Tim Keller, who I quoted from a lot today, and also one of my personal faves, Daryl Johnson, who was until he retired at Regent College in Vancouver. And then, of course, some really great historical examples would include St. Augustine, Ignatius of Loyola, Brother Lawrence. There's so many early church fathers, some of the mystics, and that just some incredible stuff to explore there. Okay, and then next, go ahead and explore some good online resources. My top recommendation here is the Bible Project. You can find them at thebibleproject.com or download the app to your small device, to your smart device. That table that I put up, that's part of a classroom series that they have. If you've ever been like, man, I would love to take a class on like the Old Testament and that, but you don't maybe, you know, you look at the prices of some of the, you know, some of the places you could do that and you're like, oh, I can't really fit that into my life right now. You could actually take a course with Tim Mackey and some of the other teachers at the Bible Project online for free. And that is quite amazing. They even have little tests and, you know, stuff like that that you can do. And it's pretty cool stuff. And then another great free resource that I came across in the last couple years is called BibleRef.com. It's a nearly complete set of biblical commentaries. They are still working on it. It's very current, so they're still working out some of the books, but they've got probably a good 70% of the Bible done already. And it provides summaries and context for each book, as well as some verse-by-verse analysis. So, like, if you come to a verse in the Bible, and you're like, what on earth does that mean? Like, how do I make sense of this at all? That's where, again, that a study Bible or something like the BibleRef.com can be really helpful to go in there and say, oh, that's actually a link back to, you know, something over here in Genesis, or that's actually an allusion to this thing that happened over here. So that can be super helpful, because I know I get confused when I'm reading scripture sometime as well. So now, the last point that I wanted to mention here is that study is best done in community. And that's the one thing that I actually wanted to add to the recommendations from the study portion of the study that we're doing right now with the scripture practice. Study is best done in community. You know, the scholars and the books that you consult can be considered, of course, part of your scholastic community. Like, when I feel like sometimes when I read some of Keller's stuff or some of Daryl's stuff, I feel like I'm getting a little bit of insight into who they are as well. So I feel like they're kind of part of my little scholastic community. But you actually want to include people with whom you are actually in close discipling relationships. After all, how can iron sharpen iron if there is no other iron? And that if it's just you and the books that you're reading, right? And that you and the scriptures, and that it's a good idea to get together with others and to discuss what you've been reading and what you've been learning. And by the way, this is one of my very favorite distinctions among the Mennonite brethren, is that we are known for being people of the book. We are known for being a people who reads communally, and working together communally through the words of scripture and discernment. And it turns out, as I see it, I think we're better together. And that I think that we're better with God and all together, and that coming to understanding as we read scripture. So, as the worship team comes forward, let's stand together and let's close with a liturgical prayer. It'll be on the screen behind me. But let's just take a moment. Let's just take a moment of silence to consider everything you've heard. What is God inviting you into as you consider studying his word, as you consider perhaps taking a different approach? Let's just take a moment of silence and see if we can hear from the one who is the author of all study. Let's pray together. The words will be on the screen behind me. Your wisdom, O Lord, is deep and vast. It's beyond our comprehension. Yet you have said, if anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. Give us ears and minds that can listen and stand under your word. Guide us, keep us from error and discouragement, and show us the path to everlasting life. To see you and to know you, we need you. Amen.